Good morning, Lakeview. We've been summoned to come and behold him, and what better way than through the preaching of God's word. So if you would turn your Bible to Exodus 17, we'll be looking at the 17th chapter of Exodus this morning. I want to make a brief announcement. Tonight, Brother Al begins not only Al's Pals, but 2 Peter. So he'll be preaching 2 Peter in the evenings, and I can't think of a more strategic and important letter for our times than 2 Peter. So come out tonight to hear the word preached from Brother Al. Before we get into the preaching of the word today, I want us to take a moment and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan and Nigeria. In both countries, we have severe persecution taking place. And so I want us to pray for them, and then we'll get into our time in the Word. So let's bow our heads and go to the Lord concerning the persecuted church. Father of mercy, we thank you that we can approach you this morning and approach the mercy seat, the throne room of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And Lord, we are a needy people in a broken world. And Lord, we are reminded of this brokenness by what's taking place in Afghanistan and Nigeria and other places in the world. So Father, we want to pray right now and through the person and work of your Son Jesus Christ and in his name and by your Spirit for our brothers and sisters who are suffering this morning. Lord, your word says that you bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. You frustrate the plans of the people. Your counsel stands forever, and the plans of your heart prevail to all generations. So, Lord, we ask for your name's sake, that your name would be hallowed in this chaos in Afghanistan and in Nigeria. We pray that you would preserve and sustain and save your people. And may their witness, the church in Afghanistan, the church in Nigeria, shine in darkness as lights, as salt. And we pray for the peace of Christ. We pray that you would bring all of that evil underneath the dominion, underneath the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand as the one who has conquered for us. And we just pray for them now in Jesus' name. And Lord, now as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that by this word you would revive our souls, you would make wise the simple, you would rejoice our hearts, and then you would enlighten our eyes by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe, but next week will be 22 years ago that Heather and I moved down to Auburn to be a part of the Lakeview Seminary internship. And we knew the Lord brought us here. It was remarkable how he made that clear to us. The Lord is our shepherd, and his people hear his voice, and we heard his voice. But 1 week into my internship, Brother Al told all of the interns to go out and pull weeds. Now, I wasn't planning on that. And I'm standing next to Eric Ellis, who was also an intern, and I began to rehearse to Eric how all of this and what had transpired. I said, Eric, you know, 2 weeks ago, we had good jobs, both you and I, and we resigned those jobs, and we left a comfortable place to come down to study as interns, and here we are out pulling weeds in Alabama heat for free. And I've got to tell you, I was frustrated, but I was grumbling. But here's my point. I knew that I had come to Lakeview to take tests in a seminary classroom, But what I did not know was that one of the primary reasons God had brought me here was for him to test me. The Lord's test revealed not only sinful pride in my heart, it revealed a lack of faith in his goodness, in his wisdom, and in his providential care over my life, and hence the grumbling and the murmuring. And the Lord wanted me to see that, and that's why he tested me. And so he put me in a situation to expose what was already in my heart. The weed pulling did not cause me to grumble. The weed pulling exposed what was already in my heart. The problem wasn't the weeds. The problem was not the heat. The problem was not Brother Al making us do that for free. The problem was my heart. Indeed, that is always the problem behind our grumbling. Grumbling isn't the fruit of our relationships and our circumstances. It's the fruit of what's exposed by our relationships and by our circumstances. And this is why this is such a timely word for us all in this season, but it's also a timely word for the college students as they begin their school year. The Lord's going to bring relationships into your life over this next year. He's going to unfold circumstances in your life to expose what's in your heart. And that's what we see going on in chapter 17. Now, for a little bit of background, in chapters 15 to 17, we see three straight narratives pertaining to food and water, fundamental staples, fundamental things that we need for existence, for life. And chapters 15 and 16 also tell us they were divine tests. Explicitly, it says these were tests from the Lord. Now, later in chapter 20, it tells us the reason for the test. God says, God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. That is, test, expose the sin that is in our hearts. Our relationships, our circumstances, and our locations are never the real problem. God uses those things to truly expose the problem, which is our heart. And that's what we see going on in this narrative. So last Sunday night, we see that Israel has crossed the Red Sea. And setting out from the Red Sea, which was a miraculous occasion that God worked for them, they're now 3 days in the wilderness and there's no water. And so what do the people of God do? They pray, except not really. They grumble. That's what chapter 15 tells us. And even though Israel responded wrongly to the situation, thankfully they had a mediator. And their mediator was Moses. And Moses' mediation did far much more for them than their grumbling did. And God turned the bitter water into sweet water. And then he graciously, as you see at the end of chapter 15, he brings them to a place of restoration by no merit of their own. They don't deserve this place of restoration. It's a place called Elim. It was an oasis in the wilderness. If you read chapter 15, you go, wow, they didn't deserve that. But at this oasis, you have 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees that serve as shade from the heat. But then it's time to move on. They're on a spiritual journey. And spiritual journeys always have times of refreshing, but also times of testing. We need to remember that, as we are in a season of testing in our country. And the testing exposes their hearts once again. That's chapter 16. It's about 1 month after the Exodus when we come to chapter 16. This time it's at the wilderness of Sin. We see that in chapter 16, verse 1. And this time there's nothing to eat. There's no bread. So in chapter 15, there was no water. Chapter 16, there is no bread. The text tells us God was testing them. And this time the people of God prayed. Except not really. The text tells us they grumbled again. And fundamentally, their grumbling, chapter 16, verse 7 tells us, was against God. It's always against God. Of course, a lack of food, a lack of water, that's legitimate issues, correct? I mean, we need food and water to survive. But here's the point. The text is giving us a greater to a lesser argument. If God was not impressed with their grumbling when they lacked food and water, how much less is he impressed with our grumbling from lesser issues that we face? Of course, their biggest problem was not the food and water. It's because they weren't Godward. So instead of taking their concerns to the Lord, they go horizontal and they grumble. But again, we see God providing for them graciously. In chapter 16, four times it says that God heard their grumbling and he provided quail and bread. That brings us to the third text. The third test in our text, and that brings us to chapter 17. And we see again in chapter 17, the real issues are being revealed. So in verse 1 and all the way through verse 7, we see that this test revealed the real issue, which is inward. Conflicts from within. So look with me in chapter 17. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? In other words, they are there by the will of God. They are there because it's God's will for them to be there. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So again, they're in a tough place, but they're not there because they're victims. They're there by divine design. They're there according to the commandment of the Lord. And this time, they prayed. Except not really. Look with me in verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now keep in mind, in less than 6 months, the Israelites have witnessed the plagues, the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. They have witnessed the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. They have witnessed the opening and the shutting of the Red Sea, which was a remarkable miracle. They have witnessed the miraculous and experienced the miraculous sweetening of the water and the sending of food and meat from heaven, and yet they grumble, they quarrel. They think Moses is the problem. They think their circumstances are their problem. And Moses knew the real issue. Their real issue was with the Lord. Notice the second part of verse 2. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Paul Tripp, in his book, Lead, and Brother Al just took the staff through that book, and it's a wonderful book. And in this book, Tripp writes, God is sovereign, and he writes your story. And because he does, he is in control of where you have been positioned. Now, that's a good word. If you're here to go to Auburn University, it's because God writes your story, and that's why you're here. Your complaint about schedule is never just about your schedule. Your complaint about exhaustion is never just about how tired you are. All horizontal complaints have a vertical component. And here's what's deadly about this. A life of quiet or not so quiet complaint. You see the point there? You can be a verbal complainer. You could just be a person who complains inwardly. But this life hammers away at your confidence in the wisdom, the goodness, and the faithfulness of God. It causes you to rest less comfortably in his care. Why? Well, because you tend not to seek and rely on someone who you no longer trust. He's saying grumbling hamstrings your capacity to trust in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. This was Israel in the Exodus. And this is how Psalm 95, centuries later, described that situation. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." That's this chapter. "As on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they had seen me provide time and time again. They had seen me move on their behalf, and yet they tested me and they put me to the proof." Now, I want you to notice, up till now, it says God has been testing Israel. And here it says Israel was testing God. In a sermon called God on Trial, Ed Clowney describes a play about a group of people who put God to the test. They wanted to know who was responsible for the Holocaust. And this play took place in West Berlin just after World War II. And here's what he says. The play draws both the cast and the audience into the answer. No one is really to blame. No human is to blame for the Holocaust. A stormtrooper merely followed orders. An industrialist merely kept up production. A citizen simply did not become involved. Yet in defending their own innocence, each of the accused becomes an accuser. All are guilty. Some are guilty by words, others by silence, some by what they did, others by what they did not. And suddenly the accused accusers all take up another cry. We are to blame, yes, but we're not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame. God must go on trial. Likewise, Israel has God on trial. The word used here, in fact, to quarrel, is from the root rib, which is a term for a covenant lawsuit. So their quarreling has God on trial. Their charge was his failure to adequately provide for them. Their charge against him was that he was not true to his promises. And one of the most exemplary traits about Moses is that he takes his struggles to the Lord time and time again. It's a good example for us. Look with me in verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And God's response to Moses is both glorious and shocking. Look with me in verse 5. God's response to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Now here it is. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Most every English translation reads "on the rock." The NIV reads "beside the rock." But the word there literally means "on the rock." "And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah. Now the word Massah, you may have a little footnote there, means testing. All of us go to that city every once in a while, Massah. You can't avoid it. God tests us because he loves us. He's always exposing what's in our hearts. And it needs to be exposed so that we'll mourn over it and turn from our sin. And the second name for the place is Meribah. That's not a good place to be. That means quarreling. It means strife. Sometimes we turn our cities called Massa into cities called Meribah. But this is the same place. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, this should not be confused with a similar episode that takes place at the end of their 40 years. In Numbers 20, God, in this particular case, after they cry out, he calls Moses to speak to the rock rather than striking the rock. In that particular case, he was making a connection between their need and the fact that their need would be met by the spoken word of God. But here another connection is being made between their need, and here we see God's glory and grace in this text. Now, there are two prepositions that make the difference in this passage, which shows us the grace of this text. Those two prepositions are the word before and the word on. God will stand before Moses and he'll stand on the rock. Now, that's very important to understanding this passage. Now, throughout Scripture in legal settings, it's man as the guilty party who stands before God. Deuteronomy 19, 16, the guilty party will stand before the Lord. But in this trial at Rephidim, it's God who will stand before them. He's taking the place of the accused. He's taking the place of the guilty. And notice it says he will place himself on the rock. Now the NIV writes beside the rock, but you still get the point. He's on the rock. He's identifying with the rock. So that when Moses strikes the rock, it is God himself who is being struck. It is God himself who is being judged. Now going back to that play, the sign of Jonah, that Ed Clowney spoke of, they convicted and they sentenced God. So in that sentencing, the characters decide, get this, that God must become a human being, homeless, hungry, and thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. So we've seen God's presence and glory in him providing sweet water in chapter 15. We've seen his presence and his glory in providing manna and quail in chapter 16. We've seen his glory and his presence in chapter 17 as he provides water from the rock. But his presence and glory is most clearly seen in this passage in that he takes the judgment that they deserve. He is struck instead of them. And we know that this is a shadow. This is a type. It's pointing us beyond itself to the substitutionary work of the one who would come, the God-man, the Son of God, who takes the judgment for our grumbling that we deserve. In fact, we see four connections between Jesus and this particular account. First of all, Jesus himself said this is the living water that we drink so that we never thirst again, even in our spiritual wilderness. In John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow waters of living water, or rivers of living water. Secondly, Jesus is the bread we eat, by which we never hunger again. We see that in Exodus 16 and in John chapter 6. Third, unlike Israel, who failed the test in the wilderness, Jesus, our substitute, obeyed God in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. And then finally, this is what's interesting. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul says, Jesus was that rock in the wilderness. Jesus is the rock that was struck, taking the place of these grumbling sinners. Now, with that said, God's grace in Jesus Christ doesn't shield us in a broken world from external enemies enemies from without, if you will. And that brings us to the second part of this passage. We've seen conflicts from within. Their circumstances exposed those conflicts from within, and now we see wars from without. Look with me in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go and fight with Amalek." So Amalek was the oldest son of Esau by a concubine. And so the Amalekites were distant cousins to the Israelites. And the reason they attack is not stated. Doesn't tell us. It may simply have been the generational fallout of the hostility between Jacob and Esau. In other words, there is no generational curse, but there are generational patterns. We learn these patterns from our parents and our grandparents. And this becomes Israel's first military battle. Very first one that we see right here in their long quest to inherit the promised land. Now, Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel's experience foreshadows our spiritual experience. And so as we're reading this passage, we're actually looking in the mirror. God is testing us, and then we have these battles that come in our pilgrimage. So how do we fight? How do we fight? Well, Moses teaches us by example. Notice in the second part of verse 9. He says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, or the Amalekites, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so the people of God, led by Joshua, fight while Moses, the mediator, prays up on the hill. Kind of reminds me, I was thinking about this week, of the old Wild Kingdom. You had Marlon Perkins, who would be drinking his coffee, talking to the camera, while Jim Fowler is out fending himself against the black mamba or some kind of saltwater crocodile. And it appears here that Moses has the easy way out. But actually what this text is teaching us is how vital prayer is, how vital mediation is in the battle. We see that here. And with Moses here, we have the mediator interceding for his people. Now notice in verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, which is a picture of prayer, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So as Moses prayed, Israel prevailed. The church that prevails is the praying church. That's what it's teaching us. But when his hands were lowered, Amalek prevailed. The reason we who are described as more than conquerors don't live victoriously is related to prayerlessness. And we see this here. With Moses, with the help of Aaron and Hur, when they prayed, victory came. Notice in verse 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So I want you to note there's human responsibility in battle. It's not just this simple passivity. We have responsibility in battle. Joshua won, it said, by the sword. Of course, the church is not called to fight with the physical sword today. We're called to fight with the sword of the Spirit. But we do have responsibility. And yet, the text gives the credit for victory for prayer, to prayer. Now, why is prayer so vital for victory? Because if God moves when we don't pray, we take the credit. And so God moves on the prayers of his people so that when he does move, he gets the glory, not us. And that's why prayer is so vital. Indeed, Moses is such an example to us all of what it means to be a faithful prayer warrior. Over and over again, we get to read in these accounts, eavesdropping on his prayers, his conversations with the Lord. I'm reminded of a statement by Spurgeon on prayer. He says, when you pray, when you feel like praying, make sure you pray. You don't want to lose that opportunity. But when you feel like not praying, make sure you pray, because you don't want to stay in that condition. And Moses teaches us here that the victorious life is a praying life. Every college student needs to remember that, because you're going to be making decisions over the next years that could actually shipwreck your life. Or you can make decisions that will set you on a trajectory that will glorify God throughout your life. But it begins with prayer. With that said, Moses' intercession is one of a kind. He's Israel's mediator. So we follow his example, but there's something unique taking place here. The Old Testament is preparing us for someone greater. Moses is a one-of-a-kind intercessor here. In fact, this episode is intended to show Israel how dependent they are on their mediator. They're not going to get out alive apart from their mediator. And yet, ironically, a crucial reality that this text also reveals is not just Moses' strength as a mediator, but his weakness. His weakness as a mediator. Again, notice in verse 12, Moses' hands grew weary, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady. There we see the weakness of this mediator. Moses, because of his age, because he is finite like you and I, and he is fallible like you and I, could not persevere in prayer the way Israel needed him to do. And this points Israel to a better mediator, one who can ever live to make intercession for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't remember who it is said, but he said, if I could only hear my mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for me, I would not fear 1,000 devils. And he is. This text is pointing us to him. And this is so important that we read in verses 14 to 16 to close. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, this is the first time in the text that we read Joshua is going to be Moses' successor. Exodus 17. Up to now, no one knows who Moses' successor will be. This is the first time. Recite it in the ears of Joshua. It's a way of saying that one of his future assignments is to guard the people of God against Amalekites, against the enemies of God. And so he is to recite it, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And note verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Why? Because Amalek was enemy to God. And all enemies to the living God will come under just judgment. We deserve judgment. And only those who repent will avert that judgment. But here we see Moses built and named this altar, the Lord is my banner. This began, this whole process, where God's people responded in gratitude for God's provision, they built altars. We see it with Noah, we see it with Abraham, we see it with the patriarchs, and here we see it with Moses. But here the name of the altar is interesting. The Lord is my banner. This summarizes what Moses and the people of God learned about Yahweh in the fight. Now, earlier in chapter 15, they learned that he is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. We learn about the person of God in the struggles, don't we? We don't learn about him on the mountain. We learn about him in the valleys. All of these names that are revealed come in the context of struggle. And here we see God is our banner. That word was used in military context as a signal pole. We could even say a flag a nation has by which a nation rallies. And soldiers would look to that flag. Soldiers would look to that pole to remind them of their identity. You know, everyone has a banner at the end of the day. We've been hardwired to find our identity in someone. Every single one of us have a banner that we look to for our identity and our security. But if that banner is not the Lord, any banner replacement. And if the banner is not the Lord, you will have a banner replacement. It's the way God has hardwired your heart. Any banner replacement will invariably produce grumbling and discontent and fear and anxiety. Why? Because the banner replacement never delivers on its promise. And even true believers can struggle with functional banner replacements. What is the symptom? Again, generally, it's negative emotions. Grumbling, quarreling, discontentment of the heart, despair, jealousy, coveting, unrighteous anger, fear, anxiety. All of these are symptoms that we have developed banner amnesia. And this text tells us there's only one banner. There's only one true banner. What a great text as you begin your school year. There's only one true banner, but to an extent that not even Moses could have conceived. Centuries later, Isaiah, I believe, reflecting on this passage, prophesies of one to come. In that day, Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse shall stand as a banner, as a signal. Same word. He will stand as a banner for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Lord Jesus Christ, the root and the shoot of Jesse, is our banner. He is our better Moses, who ever lives to intercede for us. He is our better Joshua, who fights our battles for us definitively. He is our bread of life. He is the living water, and he is our substitute. The rock who is struck in our place. Indeed, it's in resting in him. So as you begin your college year and everyone else here at Lakeview, as we begin our week, it's in resting in him. In spite of what you see on the news, it's in resting in him, beholding him, trusting him that replaces our natural capacity to grumble and complain with gratitude and praise. That's why we were summoned earlier, to behold him. And there might be some here today who can't rest in him because you haven't yet trusted in him. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that. So as Adam and the praise team comes forward, we're going to have pastors here at the end of the aisle. Maybe you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus. Maybe you have questions about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. We'd love to answer those questions as we stand and as we sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.